Lust has become normalized in our society. Maybe that's why a former U.S. president could commit adultery in office and still receive remarkably high ratings afterwards, continue to be a sought-after speaker, and so on. A woman wrote into a columnist some years ago, an advice columnist, and talked about her experience of adultery. She said this: "Getting romantically involved with a married man is the most destructive thing a woman can do to herself. I was involved with a married man for many years, and the agony and the heartache caused by that relationship far outweigh the hours of stolen pleasure. He lived a happy, normal life as a husband and father, but I was in the closet with no other social life while I sat by the phone hoping he would call to say he could sneak away for an hour. How do we rise above this in our society?" This isn't a new problem. Jesus addressed it in his Sermon on the Hillside when he talked, among many other things, about the issue of adultery. He pointed out that adultery is an act that offends God. And he said this very simply: "You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery." What is adultery? In pre-biblical times, men were considered to have committed adultery if they had sexual relations outside of marriage with a married woman or an engaged woman, while a married woman was considered an adulteress if she had sexual relations outside of marriage with anyone. She was the arbiter and protector of the purity of the family bloodlines. In the Old Testament, adultery is given a deeper meaning because it is said very distinctly, as Jesus has pointed out, that is, it is an offense against the living God who puts a man and a woman in a marital covenant of faithfulness together. And so adultery falls outside of that loving relationship. Still, in the Old Testament, a woman is considered an adulteress if she has sexual relations outside of marriage, while a man, a married man, is considered an adulterer if he has sexual relations with a married woman. And so the playing field there, or rather the depiction of adultery, is not even. However, the Old Testament does warn against adultery many times. For example, Job said, "The adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, 'No one will see me then.' He hides his face so no one will know him." Solomon wrote, "An adulterous woman consumes a man, then wipes her mouth and says, 'What's wrong with that?'" Adultery is incompatible with the love that we are to have for God. As it says in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, we're to love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength. And so this falls outside of God's love. Jesus honors God's law against adultery here very clearly, and yet he takes the teaching to a new level. He starts to address it as a matter of the heart. Adultery, the attitude, objectifies people. He said, "But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus is redefining here who an adulterer is: someone who looks at others as mere objects of gratification, who objectifies other people for their own imaginary purposes. Gratification. Now, this is good news because he's not merely treating us here as behavioral objects. He's treating us as complex human beings, and he speaks to the matter of the heart, addresses the look of lust. Let's speak to that for a few moments. Willingness to commit the act is here equal to the act itself. From now on, Jesus is saying that adultery includes the lustful stare at the other person. This isn't merely temptation which a person can't overcome, but this is temptation unbridled, uncontrolled. It is given free rein. In fact, there is a convincing argument that when Jesus says in verse 28, "looks at a woman with lust," that what the intent of the man is to get her to look back at him with lustful eyes so that that circle of lust is completed. A selfish desire, then, is a dead end. And God gives John these comments: for the world offers a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world, and this world is fading along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Jesus made it clear that adultery flows from the heart that is given over to lustful craving and to desires. In a parable where he described the word of God being scattered like seed metaphorically, he said that the desires of this world and of life can grow up like thorn bushes and choke out any good this seed might produce. It's the same imagery here as he's using for the desire of the heart, for lust that destroys anything that can be good that God wants to produce in our lives. The Apostle Paul, speaking of lustful desire, says that it introduces us to sexual immorality and impurity and lustful pleasures. It's what the sinful nature works for. This desire is such a deep tendency within the human heart that it tries to take our complete focus, tries to get us to trust only ourselves and to love only ourselves at the exclusion of anybody else's well-being. The Bible says that we were once all controlled by or once all followed these desires in Ephesians 2 verse 3. And we can't overcome this desire merely by our own strength. Many have tried. Famous novelist Leo Tolstoy, for example, tried to follow the Sermon on the Mount by being very legalistic about its precepts. Now, Tolstoy was a married man, but at times he decided he would try to take a vow of chastity, which he publicly declared. However, it didn't last very long, as he and his wife parented 16 children. He wasn't able to carry that out, nor should he have been as a married man. His wife, though, would later write about his attempts to keep the law by his own power. And she would say, "There is so little genuine warmth about him. His kindness does not come from his heart, but merely from his principles. His biographies will tell of how he helped the laborers to carry buckets of water. But no one will ever know that he never gave his wife a rest and never in all these 32 years gave his child a drink of water or spent 5 minutes by his bedside to give me a chance to rest a little from my labors." Jesus' words here could not be more counterculture. A culture which says, follow your heart. Now that could be good if the heart is surrendered to the will of God and to loving him fully. But self-centered desire is so entwined with human passions that we need someone from outside to reveal how destructive this is. And so this is the purpose of God's law. As Paul wrote, "I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said you must not covet." So it's necessary to note here that now Jesus is addressing both men and women. Some religious traditions insist that a woman be covered, including her face. This is in order, in part, to prevent men from looking lustfully upon her. But it puts the onus entirely on a woman instead of expecting a man to control his own lustful thoughts and have a pure mind. Jesus made it clear that men's lust, not women, are corrupt. Adultery is a matter of the heart. And so today, we could say, because our culture has changed so much from the time when Jesus spoke, that a woman who looks lustfully at a man or tries to overly reveal her body in an effort to entrap him sexually needs her heart confronted by Jesus as well. It's a matter of the heart. Lustful looks and lustful hearts are not gender specific. So in saying this, Jesus is saying he values the whole person. He values people, women in particular at that time, but men and women. We are not merely objects of desire to be objectified. We are persons of worth, people for whom Christ died, created in the image of God, worthy of love, and desperately needing forgiveness and acceptance. Lust does not achieve any of this. Lust alienates. Lust objectifies people. But Jesus doesn't leave us here in a quandary, wondering what do we do with this problem. Rather, he prescribes a treatment. Adultery, the treatment that prevents it. Jesus said, "So, if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Then Jesus repeated the same sequence, basically, for the strong hand, or the right hand, as it's translated as well, that causes you to sin. Now, why the stronger, or the right eye, the right hand? Well, in a couple of places in Scripture, the right eye, when it was gouged out, meant the person was humiliated and left powerless. The right hand, often the dominant hand, was also attributed with great power. Symbolically. Also, some studies have revealed that the words right hand could be a euphemism for male genitals. So Jesus is talking here about something very drastic. What exactly does he mean? When he says causes you to sin or stumble, he's using a word that was used several times in the gospel for people who rejected Christ and abandoned their faith. So he's not talking here about a momentary temptation. He's talking about a conviction that settles into the mind and takes over. This is the same Jesus, remember, who was confronted by some men who brought a woman that they had caught in the very act of adultery. It's notable that they didn't bring the man because in their religious understanding, perhaps he had not committed adultery. And they said to him, "You know what the law of Moses prescribes." And Jesus said, in effect, "Sure, go ahead and stone her to death. But just make sure that whoever throws the first stone has never sinned." I wonder if Jesus was looking into those men's hearts and saying, "You know you've done it too, only you've just done it in your minds." And they all left. And Jesus turned to the woman and said, "Well, I'm not condemning you either," meaning I'm not condemning you to death, "but go and leave your life of sin." He's saying this can be prevented. It's a matter of life and death. So Jesus was not advocating self-mutilation, but he's pointing out that obedience to God is a matter of life and death. He even references the severity of hell in connection with adultery. When Moses reminded the people of Israel that God had pronounced great blessings for them if they obeyed him, and they would face curses if they ignored his will, Moses appealed to them that they live in the blessing of God and that they respond to him. And he says, "Oh, that you would choose life so that your descendants might live." It's in Deuteronomy 30:19. So how then do we choose life over lust? First of all, choose responsibility. Jesus has made it clear here, you can't pretend that the lustful look and the lustful heart is not offensive to God, or that it's somehow less hell-bent than the actual act of adultery or cheating on your husband or wife. Job expressed his commitment this way: "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman." So you alone take responsibility for your thoughts and your moral behaviors. This is important in any relationship that you might have. As a dating person, for example, how do you protect that relationship? Well, by individually taking 100% responsibility for what happens, not giving the other person 1% even. You take all the responsibility for what happens, just you. Life is a little bit like walking on a high, narrow ridge in a wind in this area, and along the way, there are cutouts or erosions or steep chutes that one can slip down, and you have to step around those deliberately and be aware of what your triggers are and where your hazards are. There are places you can't go, things you cannot do. Perhaps everyone's triggers are not the same. We can't condemn one another for where they can and cannot go. But he's making it very clear here that we are each responsible to choose moral purity. Second, choose a new heart. Choose a new heart. The scripture is not like a word bat that God uses to sneak up behind us and hammer us in the back of the knees to knock us down or take us out. The scripture is an appeal to the heart to come into God's open door of forgiveness and new life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ breaks the power of sin through his death on the cross. He takes on himself our lusts, our adultery, the things we have done and thought that are against his will and the law of the Lord. And he died there on the cross. And he rose again, overcoming that sin. And he gives his Holy Spirit to whoever embraces him by faith. And we become new. The freshness of the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and our minds. Paul reminded Titus that we were once foolish and disobedient and that we were slaves to many lusts. And then he says, but when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit replaces our desires as the determining factor in our decisions. He doesn't replace our desires completely, but as the determining factor, the person we've given control to, he dominates when we allow him to come in, and we choose life, therefore, not lust, by choosing to live from a new heart. We can't overcome it alone. But this isn't the last thing to choose. We choose what feeds your heart, your mind. Choose what feeds your heart. What do you feed your imagination? Imagination is a great gift from God. But if you only put dirt in your eye, you'll just see dirt. I don't think it's possible in this world to completely avoid sexual temptation. It comes and tries to distract us. But it is possible not to fall to it. Instead of trying to crush one's sexuality, one ought to instead broaden one's life experience and whole being. Choose life instead of lust. One deception that leads to adultery, a deception that's quite common in our age, is the thought that unless you have a sex partner, you are not of value in this world. As one person put it to me long ago, I just don't want to feel like garbage. How sad and tragic this is, because we are not garbage. The single person is created in the image and likeness of God, called into fellowship with the living, holy God, and gifted with the Holy Spirit in order to use one's gifts in the kingdom of God. No, not garbage, but something beautiful and whole through Christ Jesus. Scott McKnight explains how certain pleasurable chemicals are released in the brain during a sexual encounter, making us want more of that same experience. But at the same time, as we might go into unfaithfulness or fail morally, our minds also become uncomfortable. This is God's wiring for us. And we need to rewire our thinking, have our new neural pathways created by obeying the will of God and changing our thinking, becoming new in what feeds our minds. So what do you put in? Put in good things. Put in a new hobby, a music, great music, good reading, wholesome friendships, good work, developing good skills. Above all, pouring in the Word of God, because He, through His Word, renews and changes and reshapes our minds, our thinking. He renews our thinking. And we walk consciously in depending on the Holy Spirit, asking Him for help in this area. Feed your imagination with good things. God's Word says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. Fix your thoughts on good and keep on doing what is good. Creating new pathways in our minds takes time, but never quit. Choose life, not lust. And choose community. Replace lust with love for other people, considering them people created in the image and likeness of God, rather than consumables that are there somehow to give you pleasure in order to feel good about yourself. If you're married, you know that marriage does not cancel lust or the capacity to lust out of your life. In fact, if your spouse is for a time emotionally unavailable, or if your marriage is going through a rough patch, you might be tempted to lust elsewhere. You can follow through with that, but you still take your baggage with you, because both you and your partner have baggage. You are human beings. And so instead of letting lust distract you, instead of believing that your partner will complete you as a human being, and if he doesn't or she doesn't, they are failing you, you need to realize that you need to go to the Holy Spirit for wholeness, for forgiveness, for help, for strength, and for power. And you need to face the baggage together. Married or single, each one of us may need from time to time someone to go to, someone to whom we can confess what's going on in our hearts and in our minds. Because sin deepens in darkness, but light exposes and expunges it from us. And so lust grows in the darkened mind, in the place where we don't share with anybody, but it loses its grip. This is true of pornography. It appeals to the latent lust in the human heart. But when we expose it in the light and we confess it to someone we can trust with confidentiality and maturity, it dissipates. Listen to the power of being in the light together from God's word. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And James 5:16 tells us that we are to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that we will be healed. This is powerful. Choose community. Light is powerful. We're social beings. We need to be in friendships where there's some vulnerability and transparency. I am convinced that one of the reasons that lust and adultery gain such traction in our society is that we, particularly men, have not been good at being vulnerable or transparent with one another about our fears, about our losses, about our fear of not being good enough, about our failures. And I believe this drives much of both heterosexual and homosexual lust, because we don't have a place that's safe to go to and confess, this is what is going on in my heart and mind. And so, choose life, not lust. And then choose an escape. Decide how you're going to respond when lust creeps up on you and tries to take over your thoughts. Scripture says the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure it. This assumes, of course, that you want to endure it and you want to obey God. So what's your plan for choosing life and not lust? I recommend all of these things we've talked about, and there are probably other great principles. But choose responsibility. You take responsibility for your moral thoughts and behavior. Choose to live from a new heart. We can't do this alone. We are dependent on the powerful Holy Spirit who's come into our lives to regenerate, to change us. Choose what goes into your heart, your mind. What are you going to cultivate in this year? A new hobby, perhaps, new skills, some reading of something very good and useful. Listen to good music. Make new friends. Cultivate good friendships with those you already know and trust. Above all, rely on the Word of God. Jesus did this when he was tempted, didn't he? Three times he had to say to Satan, no, it is written. The Word of God says he had to persist. Satan left him then for another time. And we have not got recorded in the Gospels how many times this sort of thing happened. But he stood on God's Word. Maybe you need a go-to passage like Philippians 4, 8, and 9 that we referenced a few moments ago. Your go-to passage where you say, no, this is the truth, and I'm standing on this. Jesus did that. And then choose community with someone to whom you can confess. And choose your escape plan. What are you going to do? Don't turn back. You might feel sometimes like you are paddling upstream in a canoe. But God has provided the strength and the paddle. And you don't make this journey alone as you choose life over lust. God bless you as you persevere and as you be a light in your relationships, whether you're a single person or a married person, and in your world.